There's a really cool prayer at the end which we read last time, but we'll save that for the end this time. We'll just start with a short prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to examine, study, reflect on, share about the Holy Father's rich teaching on the virtue of hope. In this season of hope, when light is returning, we ask you to bless us with understanding and bring it into our lives. We ask for the intercession of Our Lady as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace.
The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we're doing this time is we're starting at section 32, which is really like a new chapter in the encyclical. It's kind of application time. We've got a lot of theology, and now it's settings for learning and practicing hope. And what we normally do is we read like maybe two or three sections. Some of you will read, and then we'll stop and discuss, trying to find some good logical breaks. I think what we can do this time is 32 through 34, I'll read and stop and take a look at anything that strikes you or questions you have, anything you don't understand, whatever, however you want to tackle it.
What is the section heading called?
Prayer as a School of Hope, right before the 32.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. A first essential setting for learning hope is prayer. When no one listens to me anymore, God still listens to me. When I can no longer talk to anyone or call upon anyone, I can always talk to God. When there is no longer anyone to help me deal with a need or expectation that goes beyond the human capacity for hope, He can help me. When I have plunged into complete solitude, if I pray, I am never totally alone. The late Cardinal Nguyen Van Thuan, a prisoner for 13 years, 9 of them spent in solitary confinement, has left us a precious little book, Prayers of Hope. During 13 years in jail, in a situation of seemingly utter hopelessness, the fact that he could listen and speak to God became for him an increasing power of hope, which enabled him, after his release, to become, for people all over the world, a witness to hope, to that great hope, which does not wane even in the nights of solitude. St. Augustine, in a homily on the first letter of John, describes very beautifully the intimate relationship between prayer and hope. He defines prayer as an exercise of desire. Man was created for greatness, for God Himself. He was created to be filled by God. But his heart is too small for the greatness to which he is destined. It must be stretched. By delaying his gift, God strengthens our desire. Through desire, he enlarges our soul, and by expanding it, he increases its capacity for receiving him. Augustine refers to St. Paul, who speaks of himself as straining forward to the things that are to come. He then uses a very beautiful image to describe this process of enlargement and preparation of the human heart. Suppose that God wishes to fill you with honey, a symbol of God's tenderness and goodness. But if you are full of vinegar, where will you put the honey? The vessel, that is, your heart, must first be enlarged and then cleansed, freed from the vinegar and its taste. This requires hard work and is painful, but in this way alone do we become suited to that for which we are destined. Even if Augustine speaks directly only of our capacity for God, it is nevertheless clear that through this effort by which we are freed from vinegar and the taste of vinegar, not only are we made free for God, but we also become open to others. It is only by becoming children of God that we can be with our common Father. To pray is not to step outside history and withdraw to our own private corner of happiness. When we pray properly, we undergo a process of inner purification, which opens us up to God and thus to our fellow human beings as well. In prayer, we must learn what we can truly ask of God, what is worthy of God. We must learn that we cannot pray against others. We must learn that we cannot ask for the superficial and comfortable things that we desire at this moment, that meager, misplaced hope that leads us away from God. We must learn to purify our desires and our hopes. We must free ourselves from the hidden lies with which we deceive ourselves. God sees through them, and when we come before God, we too are forced to recognize them. But who can discern his errors? Clear me from hidden faults, prays the psalmist. Failure to recognize my guilt, the illusion of my innocence, does not justify me and does not save me, because I am culpable for the numbness of my conscience and my incapacity to recognize the evil in me for what it is. If God does not exist, perhaps I have to seek a refuge in these lies, because there is no one who can forgive me, no one who is the true criterion. Yet my encounter with God awakens my conscience in such a way that it no longer aims at self-justification and is no longer a mere reflection of me and those of my contemporaries who shape my thinking, but it becomes a capacity for listening to the good itself. For prayer to develop this power of purification, it must, on the one hand, be something very personal, an encounter between my intimate self and God, the living God. On the other hand, it must be constantly guided and enlightened by the great prayers of the Church and of the saints, by liturgical prayer, in which the Lord teaches us again and again how to pray properly. Cardinal Nguyen Van Thuan, in his book of spiritual exercises, tells us that during his life there were long periods when he was unable to pray, and that he would hold fast to the text of the Church's prayer, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the prayers of the liturgy. Praying must always involve this intermingling of public and personal prayer. This is how we can speak to God and how God speaks to us. In this way, we undergo those purifications by which we become open to God and are prepared for the service of our fellow human beings. We become capable of the great hope, and thus we become ministers of hope for others. Hope, in a Christian sense, is always hope for others as well. It is an active hope in which we struggle to prevent things moving toward the perverse end. It is an active hope also in the sense that we keep the world open to God. Only in this way does it continue to be a truly human hope. He's doing something kind of interesting about, you know, he introduces hope by talking about hope in situations of solitude or aloneness. But then he also talks about how, you know, in prayer our souls are stretched so that it's no longer simply a solitary prayer, but it's also something that opens us up to everybody. Kind of cool.
Have you heard of this cardinal before?
No. Is there a footnote on him? I don't know. It doesn't look like it, does it? There's a little one. Apparently there's a book called Testimony of Hope, but I've never seen that.
When he says terms involved in the mingling of public and personal, does that mean public as in saying the prayers together with other people, or public as in saying prayers already said by the saints?
Well, I think, yeah, that's a good question. Where is he intermingling? Oh, in 34. That's the closest somebody in solitary confinement could come to public prayer, I guess, you know, saying those prayers of the Church. But I think he would mean normally liturgical settings where we're all together, yeah. But if you can't do that, then there's a sense in which you're still united to the liturgy by praying the prayers. Well, that's why, like, a priest says Mass every day, even if he has no one to pray with him. Still mm-hmm. required to pray. It's his vocation to be praying with the whole Church. Any thoughts or questions about what we looked at?
Did you just say that every priest says a Mass every day?
It's not a requirement, but it's highly encouraged that they say Mass every day, even if they don't have a schedule.
I've been reading this book called Called to Communion. It's when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, not Pope Benedict. And there's this really interesting idea that he puts forth about, he's talking about the church as a whole, like coming to reform itself, and how the church always needs to, you know, be aware of the times and how it's supposed to change over time. But he brings up this term called ablatio.
Oblation.
Oblation. It's Bonaventure, St. Bonaventure kind of came up with it. And he talks about it in the sense of, and that means the removal of what is not really part of the sculpture. So he brings up this idea of Michelangelo and how he would bring forth an image from a block of wood, which is, and how that is the life of prayer. That's the life of the church, which is removing what is not necessary from, so it, like all that around sculpture is not necessary. And that's our whole lives, is coming to remove with a community of people we understand ourselves. So, and that's prayer, but it's just interesting to me that it's our prayer personally will lead, if done correctly in a way that, you know, the Spirit's truly there, will lead the church as a whole, because we are the church, to a, you know, a greater solidarity and communion. You know, it starts with us, though, with our prayer, and that becomes a prayer for the church as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's really interesting. It's kind of interesting to see his thought.
Yeah. I was struck in the middle, at the end of 33, by this kind of a psychological insight into what goes on with conscience. Failure to recognize my guilt, the illusion of my innocence, does not justify me and does not save me, because I am culpable for the numbness of my conscience and my incapacity to recognize the evil for what it is. And then this next thing is really kind of struck me. If God does not exist, perhaps I have to seek refuge in these lies, because there is no one who can forgive me. I just think of that a lot of times when I in the culture, I think when it seems like the culture's conscience is numb, you wonder if that's, you know, a coping mechanism. If we don't believe in God, or we live as if God doesn't exist, then we really have no recourse when we, you know, like the whole thing culturally with abortion. It's just too, you know, crazy to face that without God.
Mm. That's interesting. I can think of a particular person who I work with who I know has had, you know, an abortion. But is seemingly very happy.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like a, I mean, I wouldn't say she's not happy, but it's like almost like a fake. It seems like it is that. It's seeking refuge and and
you have to sedate yourself somehow, I guess, if you don't have mercy. Otherwise, I don't know how you'd like cope.
Interesting.
Yeah.
That even hits on my something I wonder about from time to time. More general way of, like, who is truly happy, who is truly joyful, and you meet them every once in a while. I would love to be one. I'm definitely not there yet. Like to think someday it will happen. But yeah, it's the people that are really, that are rooted in their faith, and it's like they're on a different level. Impervious to a lot of things, that God just cut me off. I was praying 5 minutes ago, and now I need to have a confession tomorrow. But yeah, and like some people got these huge things, but I know there's just aren't equipped to deal with it. And it seems like another symptom of the lack of education, the lack of catechism.
There's also a sense in which you can be joyful in the midst of the great sadness, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's not, like, joy isn't the chipperness that we might.
Yeah, yeah. No, and
like I tend to think, I'm just not very joyful because I'm not, you know, bouncing off the roof. But, yeah.
Well, we consider a monotone voice, but I'm not
bouncing off the roof. Bouncing off the roof would tend to lead to a lot of
ceiling. I was going for ceiling.
Okay.
Yeah, there was this one class in college that his philosophy of human nature professor was just joy, and not talking happiness, we're not talking the emotion, we're talking something rooted in faith, the center of strength. You can be in Auschwitz, still have joy.
I'm not sure. We might start talking about that in one of these next paragraphs.
Who would like to read? Let's see. This is just the next section is rather long, but how about 35, 36, and 37?
Okay. While serious and upright human conduct is hope in action, this is so first of all in the sense that we thereby strive to realize our lesser and greater hopes to complete this or that task which is important for our onward journey, or we work towards a brighter and more humane world so as to open doors into the future. Yet our daily efforts in pursuing our own lives and in working for the world's future either tire us or turn us into fanaticism, unless we are enlightened by the radiance of the great hope that cannot be destroyed even by small-scale failures or by a breakdown in matters of historic importance. If we cannot hope for more than is effectively attainable at any given time, or more than is promised by political or economic authorities, our lives will soon be without hope. It is important to know that I can always continue to hope, even if in my own life or the historical period in which I am living, there seems to be nothing left to hope for. Only the great certitude of hope that my own life and history in general, despite all failures, are held firm by the indestructible power of love, and that this gives them their meaning and importance. Only this kind of hope can then give the courage to act and to persevere. Certainly we cannot build the kingdom of God by our own efforts. What we build will always be the kingdom of man with all the limitations proper to our human nature. The kingdom of God is a gift, and precisely because of this, it is great and beautiful and constitutes the response to our hope. And we cannot, to use a classical expression, merit heaven through our works. Heaven is always more than we can merit. Just as being loved is never something merited, but always a gift. However, even when we are fully aware that heaven far exceeds what we can merit, it will always be true that our behavior is not indifferent before God, and therefore is not indifferent for the unfolding of history. We can open ourselves and the world and allow God to enter. We can open ourselves to truth, to love, to what is good. This is what the saints did, those who, as God's fellow workers, contributed to the world's salvation. We can free our life and the world from the poisons and contaminations that could destroy the present and the future. We can uncover the sources of creation and keep them unsullied, and in this way we can make a right use of creation, which comes to us as a gift, according to its intrinsic requirements and ultimate purpose. This makes sense even if outwardly we achieve nothing or seem powerless in the face of overwhelming hostile forces. So on the one hand, our actions engender hope for us and for others, but at the same time, it is the great hope based upon God's promises that gives us courage and directs our action in good times and bad. Like action, suffering is a part of human existence. Suffering stems partly from our finitude and partly from the mass of sin which has accumulated over the course of history and continues to grow unabated today. Certainly, we must do whatever we can to reduce suffering, to avoid as far as possible the suffering of the innocent, to soothe the pain, to give assistance in overcoming mental suffering. These are obligations both in justice and in love, and they are included among the fundamental requirements of the Christian life and every truly human life. Great progress has been made in the battle against physical pain, yet the sufferings of the innocent and mental suffering have, if anything, increased in recent decades. Indeed, we must do all we can to overcome suffering, but to not banish it from the world altogether is not in our power. This is simply because we are unable to shake off our finitude, and because none of us is capable of eliminating the power of evil, of sin, which, as we patently see, is a constant source of suffering. Only God is able to do this. Only a God who personally enters history by making himself man and suffering within history. We know that this God exists, and hence that this power to take away the sin of the world is present in the world. Through faith in the existence of this power, hope for the world's healing has emerged in history. It is, however, hope, not yet fulfillment. Hope that gives us the courage to place ourselves on the side of good, even in seemingly hopeless situations. Aware that, as far as the external course of history is concerned, the power of sin will continue to be a terrible presence.
Maybe we can stop there. I just realized there's a little change there. We cannot build a kingdom of God of our own efforts. That's not what I've been hearing, but man.
Yes. I'll tell you now.
I can go make a difference.
Go make a difference.
I'll let you think
that. Make a difference. I've never heard it said just like straight up plainly like that, like at the beginning of 36, of what his suffering is partly from our finitude and partly from the mass of sin which has accumulated over the course of history.
I think of that accumulating. Yeah.
I'm like, I've never heard that said like straight out like that. That's crazy. I mean, it makes sense.
Yeah.
Because then it goes back to what he said before. It's a way of self-justification in a sinful. The suffering is just a lived out experience of justifying your bad actions that continue, then it would make sense that we keep ourselves trapped.
Right.
Like
it gets more and more fog.
Yeah. It makes sense.
Yeah, I was talking about suffering to somebody the other day, and wishing that line. And like on one hand, I'm trying to emphasize that I am through suffering, it can be a path toward wisdom, toward compassion. There's a quote from some cardinal about the tragedy isn't suffering, the tragedy is wasted suffering. Mm-hmm. You just let it make you bitter or whatever. But then there was this article, and I typed this into the computer the other day, where they re-emphasized that, like suffering can be a path toward purification, but poverty is an evil and needs to be combated. That's important as well. Yeah, accumulation.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting because, like, I think in the section we read last time, we were talking about progress, and like moral progress is not something that gets passed from generation to generation, but sin seems to be doesn't seem to be equally yoked. Like, we can leave our sin behind, but we can't necessarily leave our moral progress as a legacy.
I got to think about that. But I would like to think that despite... There was a Ben Stein lecture, and he was, acknowledging all the evils in the world. There's been great moral evolution over the past few decades, and recounted his childhood in the 50s in Washington, D.C., and this deep institutionalized racism that is, while still not perfect, it is improving. And I gotta think, abortion's going to end the same way slavery and Yeah.
Yeah.
Pass on to Buddha.
Yeah. In the culture. Yeah, there's no doubt that there's certain legacies that are passed on in the culture. And maybe his point last time was really more about freedom, saying that we can't really say that there's indefinite moral progress in each individual generation, because that would mean that people are not free to choose. But,
anything else people want to comment on in this section we just read? So we want to continue probably the next two paragraphs. 37 and
37. Let us return to our topic. We can try to limit suffering, to fight against it, but we cannot eliminate it. It is when we attempt to avoid suffering by withdrawing from anything that might involve hurt, when we try to spare ourselves the effort and pain of pursuing truth, love, and goodness, then we drift into a life of emptiness, in which there may be almost no pain, but the dark sensation of meaninglessness and abandonment is all the greater. It is not by sidestepping or fleeing from suffering that we are healed, but rather by our capacity for accepting it, maturing through it, and finding meaning through union with Christ, who suffered with infinite love. In this context, I would like to quote a passage from a letter written by the Vietnamese martyr Paul Clayton, which illustrates this transformation of suffering through the power of hope springing from faith. I, Paul, in chains for the name of Christ, wish to relate to you the trials besetting me daily, in order that you may be inflamed with love for God and join me in his praises, for his mercy is forever. Psalm 136. The prison here is a true image of everlasting hell. To cruel tortures of every kind, shackles, iron chains, manacles, are added hatred, vengeance, calumnies, obscene speech, quarrels, evil acts, swearing, curses, as well as anguish and grief. But the God who once freed the three children from the fiery furnace is with me always. He has delivered me from these tribulations and made them sweet, for his mercy is forever. In the midst of these torments, which usually terrify others, I am, by the grace of God, full of joy and gladness. Because I am not alone, Christ is with me. How am I to bear with the spectacle as each day I see emperors, mandarins, and their retinue blaspheming your holy name, O Lord, who are enthroned above the cherubim and seraphim? Psalm 81. Behold, the pagans have trodden your cross underfoot. Where is your glory? As I see all this, I would, in the ardent love I have for you, prefer to be torn limb from limb and to die as a witness to your love. O Lord, show your power. Save me, sustain me, that in my infirmity your power may be shown and may be glorified before the nations. Beloved brothers, as you hear all these things, may you give endless thanks and joy to God, from whom every good proceeds. Bless the Lord with me, for his mercy is forever. I write these things to you in order that your faith and mine may be united. In the midst of this storm, I cast my anchor towards the throne of God, the anchor that is the lively hope in my heart. This is a letter from hell. It lays bare all the horror of the concentration camp, where the torments inflicted by tyrants upon their victims is added the outbreak of evil in the victims themselves, such that they in turn become further instruments of their persecutors' cruelty. This is indeed a letter from hell, but it also reveals the truth of the psalm text. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I sink to the netherworld, you are present there. If I say, surely the darkness shall hide me, and night shall be my light. For you, darkness itself is not dark. And night shines as the day. Darkness and light are the same. Psalm 139. Christ descended into hell and is therefore close to those cast into it, transforming their darkness into light. Suffering and torment is still terrible and well nigh unbearable. Yet the star of hope is risen. The anchor of the heart reaches the very throne of God. Instead of evil being unleashed within man, the light shines victorious. Suffering, without ceasing to be suffering, becomes, despite everything, a hymn of praise. The true measure of humanity is essentially determined in relationship to suffering and to the sufferer. This holds true both for the individual and for society. A society unable to accept suffering members and incapable of helping to share their suffering and to bear it inwardly through compassion is a cruel and inhuman society. Yet society cannot accept suffering members and support them in their trials unless individuals are capable of doing so themselves. Moreover, the individual cannot accept another's suffering unless he personally is able to find meaning in suffering, a path of purification and growth and maturity, a journey of hope. Indeed, to accept the other who suffers means that I take up his suffering in such a way that it becomes mine also. Because it has now become a shared suffering, though, in which another person is present, this suffering is penetrated by the light of love. The Latin word consolation expresses this beautifully. It suggests being with the other in his solitude so that it ceases to be solitude. Furthermore, the capacity to accept suffering for the sake of goodness, truth, and justice is an essential criterion of humanity, because if my own well-being and safety are ultimately more important than truth and justice, then the power of the stronger prevails, then violence and untruth reign supreme. Truth and justice must stand above my comfort and physical well-being, or else my life itself becomes a lie. In the end, even the yes to love is a source of suffering, because love always requires expropriations of my I, in which I allow myself to be pruned and wounded. Love simply cannot exist without this painful renunciation of myself, for otherwise it becomes pure selfishness and thereby ceases to be love.
Expropriations of my I. I'm not talking about pulling your eye. Talking about selflessness, right? Stepping aside.
I mean, the end of 38, second half of 38, mm-hmm. I've never seen that expressed. I mean, it's true. I've just never seen it expressed before. The idea that the capacity to accept suffering for the sake of goodness, truth, and justice is an essential criterion of humanity, because if my own well-being and safety are ultimately more important than truth and justice, then the power of the stronger prevails, and violence and untruth reign supreme. Like, it's the most, you know, even for a secular audience, it's the most applicable, it's a very applicable idea for any society.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if he's making a comment to liberation theology and kind of the third world stuff there too.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of, so, you know, his constant critique of social justice and those sorts of things is that's basically what he's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, the effort to remove suffering from our midst is actually an effort to remove our humanity.
Yeah.
And you know, you think about how, like, you know, special kids are seemingly no longer born on the West Side, but they just, in, like, the tests for what's the prenatal test that.
Is it Down syndrome, or what is that a test for?
Yeah, like, oh, so you might, your baby might have Down syndrome, so you should take care of that. It's such a, because maybe suffering on the part of the parents is unbearable.
Yeah, well, nursing homes being so, like, you know, it's just hide the old people. I mean, I'm not saying that all nursing homes are used that way, but it just seems like, you know, the culture doesn't want to deal with it. It doesn't want to deal with suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm. Interesting, he also emphasizes that you can't just, says at the beginning of 38, society cannot accept suffering members and support them in their trials unless individuals are capable of doing so.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't just, like, legislate certain things. It has to reach the level of each person.
Mm-hmm. there any communities that you can think of where they really did do that well?
I don't know. I'm thinking of Jean Vanier's community in France. I think they're, are they all mentally?
Yeah.
Mental handicaps or whatever.
Mm-hmm. The
they actually live in community with the religious, I think.
I mean, there's also Little Sisters of the Poor.
Yeah, they care for the dying, terminally ill.
And they just started from Blessed Jean. She got the nun always comes to St. Charles. She comes every year. She wears a hat. Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah.
And she's from like San Pedro or Long Beach.
Right.
They had a house.
They do.
Like, but she just talks about how the genesis of the order was just that. There was a lady, she was a poor lady, and she just wanted to help people who were they dying?
Probably, yeah.
And so, like, it just started, like, one individual, and then, like, you know, a couple other people started to help, and now there's a religious order in Long Beach.
Pretty amazing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, cool. I love how he keeps pulling them, like, things that we've never heard of.
I know.
He doesn't just fall back on the ones that everybody knows.
Yeah.
Vietnamese martyr Paul. Oh, yeah.
1850.
Yeah, him.
It's St. Paquita in the first section.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a great detail. There are 10,000 out there.
Yeah.
Let's get beyond the top 50.
Yeah. That's definitely stuff on the top shelf here. Yeah. Okay, let's see what he does with this in 39 and 40.
To suffer with the other and for others. To suffer for the sake of truth and justice. To suffer out of love and in order to become a person who truly loves. These are fundamental elements of humanity, and to abandon them would destroy man himself. Yet once again, the question arises, are we capable of this? Is the other important enough to warrant my becoming, on his account, a person who suffers? Does truth matter to me enough to make suffering worthwhile? Is the promise of love so great that it justifies the gift of myself? In the history of humanity, it was the Christian faith that had the particular merit of bringing forth within man a new and deeper capacity for these kinds of suffering that are decisive for his humanity. The Christian faith has shown us that truth, justice, and love are not simply ideals, but enormously weighty realities. It has shown us that God, truth and love in person, desire to suffer for us and with us. Bernard of Clairvaux coined the marvelous expression, impassibilis est Deus, sed non incompassibilis. God cannot suffer, but he can suffer with. Man is worth so much to God that he himself became man in order to suffer with man in an utterly real way, in flesh and blood, as is revealed to us in the account of Jesus' passion. Hence, in all human suffering, we are joined by one who experiences and carries that suffering with us. Hence, consolatio is present in all suffering, the consolation of God's compassionate love, and so the star of hope arises. Certainly, in our many different sufferings and trials, we always need the lesser and greater hopes too, a kind visit, the healing of internal and external wounds, a favorable resolution of a crisis, and so on. In our lesser trials, these kinds of hope may even be sufficient. But in truly great trials, where I must make a definitive decision to place the truth before my own welfare, career, and possessions, I need the certitude of that true great hope of which we have spoken here. For this, too, we need witnesses, martyrs, who have given themselves totally, so as to show us the way, day after day. We need them if we are to prefer goodness to comfort, even in the little choices we face each day, knowing that this is how we live life to the full. Let us say it once again. The capacity to suffer for the sake of the truth is the measure of humanity.
Yet this capacity to suffer depends on the type and extent of the hope that we bear within us and build upon. The saints were able to make the great journey of human existence in the way that Christ had done before them, because they were brimming with great hope. I would like to add here another brief comment with some relevance for everyday living. There used to be a form of devotion, perhaps less practiced today, but quite widespread not long ago, that included the idea of offering up the minor daily hardships that continually strike at us like irritating jabs, thereby giving them a meaning. Of course, there were some exaggerations and perhaps unhealthy applications of this devotion, but we need to ask ourselves whether there may not, after all, have been something essential and helpful contained within it. What does it mean to offer something up? Those who did so were convinced that they could insert these little annoyances into Christ's great compassion so that they somehow became part of the treasury of compassion so greatly needed by the human race. In this way, even the small inconveniences of daily life could acquire meaning and contribute to the economy of good and of human love. Maybe we should consider whether it might be judicious to revive this practice ourselves.
I love that final line.
Yeah.
Not saying do this. I'm saying maybe we should consider whether it might be judicious to revive this practice ourselves.
Self-help and poke in it.
It's like you're waiting at the stoplight to turn green. The car in front of you isn't going. Excuse me. Maybe it would be judicious to consider depressing the accelerator and doing some momentum through this intersection.
Yeah, I like that he anticipates some people's, you know, concerns about it.
Yeah.
He spent some time in the cafeteria at Steubenville where somebody's like, oh, there's no chocolate pudding in the salad bar. Offer it up.
Offer it up. This is a weird concept for me as somebody who hasn't been Catholic for very long. Mm. Because it's one of those things I still haven't really understood. That's an interesting concept to me of, you know, contributing to the economy of good and this great compassion that you're contributing to, but it still doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me.
Mm-hmm. It's closely related to two other concepts, and one would be communion of saints and the whole concept of purgatory. Because we pray for the souls of purgatory because we believe there's a treasury of grace exists where you know, our own sufferings can alleviate the sufferings of others. Mm-hmm. Because we're all connected to each other through our baptism, so that there's a way in which it becomes our prayer for each other, our capacity to suffer with each other.
I have an evangelical coworker who she and I got into a discussion about suffering, and I talked about the Catholic devotional understanding of like offering something up and using a suffering that has happened to you, not something that you sought out, but something that happened to you as like you can offer it to God. Like I said it, like offer it to God as a prayer. And she's really horrified and offended at the concept. Because it's not a common understanding within Protestant circles to do that with suffering. So I went looking for like where is it in Scripture. And the strongest reference is in, I think, Colossians, where Paul says, I make up for what is lacking in Christ's sufferings with my own.
Mm-hmm.
I was very happy to find it. because it's nice. I mean, you know, I don't expect her to become Catholic, but it's nice to, like, it's horrible to have suffering and not have anything to do with it.
Right.
So, you know, to unite your sufferings with Christ's, you know, to say something as audacious as, you know, what's lacking in Christ's suffering, like, I try to make up for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, like, what Christ's sufferings did is they purchased our salvation, so we all have the, like, invitation. Is this fair to say, like, we all have the invitation to become helpers of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I like that. I mean, that makes a lot of sense to me, the things that are, you know, that we don't have control over, the different sacrifices that
right.
just come with, the suffering that comes with life,
yeah.
to offer them up because it's from God's hand. And in mm-hmm. offering them up, you're also trusting God with it, to, you know, allowing Him, you know, saying, I know you're in control of this and you're working through it. And then it's, but, like, things like with Fatima, you know, with those kids, you know, inflicting suffering on themselves, it's something I don't really understand. Is that something... When he says, like, maybe we should consider whether it might be just to revive this practice, is this something that the church doesn't really emphasize lately or doesn't talk about as much? Like, why would he say that to revive it? Because it's something I don't understand. But
I think, well, I mean, in practice, the whole idea of fasting has kind of fallen off the radar, just because what happened was there was no intention on the church's part to do it, but most people don't know that every Friday of the year, not just during Lent, is supposed to be a day of fasting of some kind, even if it's not from, you know, meat. But there's some kind of an offering. So, yeah, it kind of has fallen out of vogue, or in some ways been seen as, like, masochistic or something.
And there was it's a very pious tradition, so I think with that, not in a negative sense. I mean, it's just
right.
very Catholic devotion. Your Catholic devotion, so Vatican II, after Vatican II, we should lighten the load, so to speak, whereas the church never intended to turn away from those things. But I know what you're saying with
yeah.
the confusion. Even when I was coming back into the faith, I had never heard of this idea, and I had to see people do it, but there is this idea of, oh, there's no pudding, so I'll lift that up. I see that more than that. Like, I personally do it more than I probably should. Like, well,
and it's a scold that moms will use too.
Yeah,
right. Kids complaining.
it really doesn't share that meaning anymore. It's just more like suck it up.
Yeah, it's more suck it up. It's your own.
Right. Just like tighten up.
But there's even, you know, in some, you know, is it Opus Dei? With the,
they have
leg. Getting into other sorts of, intentionally putting yourself through pain mm-hmm. to kind of, you know, connect yourself with the wounds of Christ and the suffering of Christ. There's always a good there, like you're pursuing a good, but I think sometimes, throughout centuries, we have lost sight of what,
you know, what the intention is.
Like I said, Thomas More, like, he is wearing a hair shirt underneath his garments all the time. And it's like he was constantly this, like, itching, terrible pain. Nobody knew it. They didn't know until after he was dead that he was doing this, because mm-hmm. he was such a lively, good-natured, upbeat guy. And I think, like, the point for him in doing that, it just physical suffering can lead to purity. Physical suffering can help you focus on God. And I think of the most intense prayers I've had, that you pray more intensely when you're healthy or when you're sick. Like, even there was a while, like, at the gym on the treadmill, I was doing the rosary while doing it, and getting near the 10-minute mark, and I'm ready to collapse, and then it's like you're suddenly screaming out, and it does get a lot more fervent.
I wonder if it comes more to he could kind of see the trajectory of his life, where it was going, and, you know, that martyrdom was, you know, a real option in his future because of his conflict with, you know, the king. So maybe he just was like, okay. Yeah, it's training grounds, because you get offered martyrdom in the training fields of learning how to bear hardship that you know, we may not be well prepared for the things you're called to later on.
Interesting. It's all very helpful. Thanks.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that why we should be deliberately seeking out physical suffering.
Right.
But when it happens, there are, you know, options on how to deal with it.
I had lunch with Barbara today, and she was talking about her trip to Fatima in preparation for the movie that she's writing. And I think it's going to be one of the challenges for her is how to
kind of understand what Mary seemed to be asking those kids, because it seemed more like a special vocation to suffering.
Yeah, like it's sort of safe to say that the church does not propose this for everyone.
Right, it's a vocation.
Because when I was at Steubenville and everyone's always talking about that type of thing, I was always like, oh, but I don't want to wear a hair shirt.
But I know that's
like, you
start
wrong. Yeah,
there you go.
There's a
good
market for that.
A website, hairshirts.com. Make them trendy.
Wearing my Adidas hair shirt.
Already itchy.
I don't care.
But like I had a friend who'd just be like, hey Sean, here's what's asked of you every week. You have to go to mass on Sunday. You have to do that,
right?
And you should pray in the morning and the evening, and like everything else is like an offering to God. Like you offer, like if you want to say the liturgy hours, offer it to him. But
yeah,
there's a list of things that are required of you, and then everything else is
bonus.
And then yeah.
There's a list.
I think John talks about too, if somebody feels that they're being asked to do something extraordinary like that, they really need to be consulting with the spiritual director about it, because there's all kinds of faults that can arise, especially pride.
Mm.
Like you imagine you're doing something great for the world, and it may not be what God's asking, but you're convinced that it is. Yeah, a lot of deception and stuff can creep in there.
Okay, if you don't want to wear a hair shirt.
That's what we learned. This next section has to be one of the most original titles I've ever seen in an encyclical. Judgment as a setting for learning and practicing hope. I never put that together. Judgment and hope. It's a longer section, so we should probably break it up a little bit. How about verse 3, 41 through 43? I want to read that.
Sure. At the conclusion of the central section of the Church's Great Credo, the part that recounts the mystery of Christ from his eternal birth of the Father and his temporal birth of the Virgin Mary through his cross and resurrection to the second coming, we find the phrase, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead." From the earliest times, the prospect of the judgment has influenced Christians in their daily living as a criterion by which to order their present life, as a summons for their conscience, and at the same time as hope in God's justice. Faith in Christ has never looked merely backwards or merely upwards, but always also forwards to the hour of justice that the Lord repeatedly proclaimed. This looking ahead has given Christianity its importance for the present moment. In the arrangement of Christian sacred buildings, which were intended to make visible the historic and cosmic breadth of faith in Christ, it became customary to depict the Lord returning as a king, the symbol of hope, at the east end, while at the west end, west wall normally portrayed the last judgment as a symbol of a responsibility for our lives, a scene which followed and accompanied the faithful as they went out to resume their daily routine. As the iconography of the last judgment developed, however, more and more prominence was given to its ominous and frightening aspect, which obviously held more fascination for artists than the splendor of hope, often all too well concealed beneath the horrors. In the modern era, the idea of the last judgment has faded into the background. Christian faith has been individualized and primarily orientated towards the salvation of the believer's own soul, while reflection on the world history is largely dominated by the idea of progress. The fundamental content of awaiting a final judgment, however, has not disappeared. It has simply taken on a totally different form. The atheism of the 19th and 20th century is, in its origins and aims, a type of moralism, a protest against the injustices of the world and of world history. A world marked by so much injustice, innocent suffering, and cynicism of power cannot be the work of a good God. A God with responsibility for such a world would not be a just God, much less a good God. It is for the sake of morality that this God has to be contested. Since there is no God to create justice, it seems man himself is now called to establish justice. If in the face of this world suffering, protest against God is understandable, the claim that humanity can and must do what no God actually does or is able to do is both presumptuous and intrinsically false. It is no accident that this idea has led to the greatest forms of cruelty and violations of justice. Rather, it is grounded in the intrinsic falsity of the claim. A world which has to create its own justice is a world without hope. No one and nothing can answer for centuries of suffering. No one and nothing can guarantee that the cynicism of power, whether beguiling ideological mask it adopts, will cease to dominate the world. This is why the great thinkers of the Frankfurt School, Max Horkheimer and Theodore Adorno, were equally critical of atheism and theism. Horkheimer radically excluded the possibility of ever finding a this-worldly substitute for God, while at the same time he rejected the image of a good and just God. In an extreme radicalization of the Old Testament prohibition of images, he speaks of longing for the totally other that remains inaccessible, a cry of yearning directed at world history. Adorno has also firmly upheld this total rejection of images, which naturally meant the exclusion of any image of a loving God. On the other hand, he also constantly emphasized this negative dialectic and asserted that justice, true justice, would require a world where not only present suffering would be wiped out, but also that which is irrevocably past would be undone. This would mean, however, to express it with positive and hence for him inadequate symbols, that there can be no justice without a resurrection of the dead. Yet this would have to involve the resurrection of the flesh, something that is totally foreign to idealism and the realm of absolute spirit.
I knew we should stop there for a second to see what he's doing. So 41 basically talking about architecture and iconography as it affects how we understand judgment and how we're fascinated by roadkill. But that doesn't exhaust the symbolism of the Last Judgment. And then 42, this is where it gets more dense. Like, the idea of judgment seems to be inescapable even for the atheist, huh? But
how would you define theism?
Just any belief in a god, or some kind of a deity that would be in charge.
Very nice.
I just realized it's quite tall here.
It is for the sake of morality that this god has to be contested.
Well, that's like the types of complaints I hear in college, of like, what kind of God would do that? Mm-hmm. Like, it rhymes with that, like the strong man God that a lot of people have in mind is the one that the atheists are fighting against a lot of times.
Mm-hmm. But they paint themselves in a corner, don't they? Because suddenly they have some moral code, but they have nothing behind it.
Yeah. No one can
say that. Can you elaborate when you say the straw man God?
Oh, sorry. Like they create this idea of God, like, God made so-and-so die. Like, God let this horrible thing happen. What kind of God is that? Or God would damn my friend to hell. You know, and my friend to hell meaning like someone who was like kind and good but who wasn't a Christian. So they create this like this incorrect, I think, incorrect understanding of God, and then they say it, like, they've created an unreasonable thing, and then they're like, and so of course it can't exist because it's unreasonable and unjust.
Okay. So that's part of the like therapy.
So the straw man is like, you make a man out of straw, and you're like, ah.
Or, yeah, if you like, if you're on a flat plane, you paint like a chasm in front of you, and say, oh, I can't cross that. Well, it's just paint. You could walk across it, but you create the illusion of danger.
So it's part of the, there's a quote about, there aren't 100 people in America who hate the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
But there are millions who hate what they wrongly think the church to be.
Maybe he's in the middle of a point here. Maybe we better let him continue because he's not exactly sure at the end what he's going for. So let's at least read 43.
Christians likewise can and must constantly learn from the strict rejection of images that is contained in God's first commandment. The truth of negative theology was highlighted by the Fourth Lateran Council, which explicitly stated that however great the similarity may be established between creator and creature, the dissimilarity between them is always greater. In any case, for the believer, the rejection of images cannot be carried so far that one ends up as Horkheimer and Adorno would like by saying no to both theses, theism and atheism. God has given himself an image. In Christ, who is made man, in him who is crucified, the denial of false images of God is taken to an extreme. God now reveals his true face in the figure of the sufferer who shares man's God-forsaken condition by taking it upon himself. This innocent sufferer has attained certitude of hope. There is a God, and God can create justice in a way that we cannot conceive. Yet, we can begin to grasp it through faith. Yes, there is a resurrection of the flesh. There is justice. There is an undoing of past suffering, a repartition that sets things aright. For this reason, faith in the last judgment is first and foremost hope, the need for which was made abundantly clear in the upheavals of the recent centuries. I am convinced that the question of justice constitutes the essential argument, or in any case, the stronger argument in favor of faith in eternal life. The purely individual need for a fulfillment that is denied to us in this life, for an everlasting love that we await, is certainly an important motive for believers that man was made for eternity, but only in connection with the impossibility that injustice of history should be the final word does the necessity for Christ's return and for new life become fully convincing.
The question of justice is the strongest argument in favor of faith in eternal life. Because how can there be justice unless it's just been delayed, you know?
The thing he does at the beginning of 43 is, I don't understand it. It says, in any case, for the believer, the rejection of images cannot be... Like, I don't understand why that has to do with the Fourth Lateran Council.
You know, he's really tying us back to the beginning of the previous section. I'm seeing a larger pattern here, because he starts talking about images when he's at the end of 41, when he's talking about the iconography of the Last Judgment. Mm-hmm. And then the modern era, beginning of 42... Where does he go? Oh, it's in the middle of 42. He's talking about these schools, the Frankfurt School. Mm-hmm. In an extreme radicalization of the Old Testament prohibition of images, he speaks of a longing for the totally other. It remains inaccessible. That's the whole thing about iconoclasm is, you know, if we were able to draw a picture of God, we've suddenly reduced him to less than God.
Okay.
So that's his starting point there. And the Frankfurt School, Adorno, also firmly upheld this total rejection of images, which naturally meant the exclusion of any image of a loving God, because we've just humanized him then. Yeah.
So then he's saying no to both theism and atheism.
And then he's saying, you know, in the middle of 43, it's like God has given himself an image in Christ, who was made man. In him who was crucified, the denial of false images of God is taken to an extreme. God now reveals his true face in the figure of the sufferer.
who shares man's God-forsaken condition.
And he also made it reasonable to paint a face of Christ.
Yeah.
Like he doesn't go there, but like he undid iconoclasm.
They are incarnation, yeah, yeah, basically. But that's the scandal of the incarnation for the Jews, you know.
Yeah.
We might need another stopping point in this section. Let's go 44 and 45. Yeah, 44 and 45. Does anyone want to do those two?
Okay. To protest against God in the name of justice is not helpful. A world without God is a world without hope. Only God can create justice. And faith gives us the certainty that he does so. The image of the last judgment is not primarily an image of terror, but an image of hope. For us, it may even be the decisive image of hope. Is it not also a frightening image? I would say it is an image that evokes responsibility, an image, therefore, of that fear of which St. Hilary spoke when he said that all our fear has its place in love. God is justice and creates justice. This is our consolation and our hope. And in his justice, there is also grace. This we know by turning our gaze to the crucified and risen Christ. Both these things, justice and grace, must be seen in their correct inner relationship. Grace does not cancel out justice. It does not make wrong into right. It is not a sponge which wipes everything away so that whatever someone has done on earth ends up being of equal value. Gosievsky, for example, was right to protest against this kind of heaven and this kind of grace in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. Evildoers in the end do not sit at table at the eternal banquet beside their victims without distinction, as though nothing had happened. Here I would like to quote a passage from Plato which expresses a premonition of just judgment that in many respects remains true and salutary for Christians too. Albeit using mythological images, he expresses the truth with an unambiguous clarity, saying that in the end, souls will stand naked before the judge. It no longer matters what they once were in history, but only what they are in truth. Often, when it is the king or some other monarch or potentate that he, the judge, has to deal with, he finds that there is no soundness in the soul whatever. He finds it scourged and scarred by the various acts of perjury and wrongdoing. It is twisted and warped by lies and vanity, and nothing is straight because truth has had no part in its development. Power, luxury, pride, and debauchery have left it so full of disproportion and ugliness that when he has expected it, he sends it straight to prison, where on its arrival it will undergo the appropriate punishment. Sometimes, though, the eye of the judge alights on a different soul which has lived in purity and truth. Then he is struck with admiration and sends it into the aisles of the blessed. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus admonishes us through the image of a soul destroyed by arrogance and opulence, who has created an impassable chasm between himself and the poor man. The chasm between himself and the... What is a chasm?
It's like a big...
Gap.
It's like if you had...
Like a canyon.
Canyon.
Okay. The chasm of being trapped within material pleasures, the chasm of forgetting the other, of incapacity to love, which then becomes a burning and unquenchable thirst. We must note that in this parable, Jesus is not referring to the final destiny after the last judgment, but is taking up a notion found inter alia in early Judaism, namely that of an intermediate state between death and resurrection, a state in which the final sentence is yet to be pronounced. This early Jewish idea of an intermediate state includes the view that these souls are not simply in a sort of temporary custody, but, as the parable of the rich man illustrates, are already being punished or are experiencing a provisional form of bliss. There is also the idea that the state can involve purification and healing, which mature the soul for communion with God. The early church took up these concepts, and in the Western church, they gradually developed into the doctrine of purgatory. We do not need to examine here the complex historical paths of this development. It is enough to ask what it actually means. With death, our life choice becomes definitive. Our life stands before the judge. Our choice, which in the course of an entire life takes on a certain shape, can have a variety of forms. There can be people who have totally destroyed the desire for truth and readiness to love, people for whom everything has become a lie, people who have lived for hatred and have suppressed all love within themselves. This is a terrifying thought, but alarming profiles of this type can be seen in certain figures of our own history. In such people, all would be beyond remedy, and the destruction of good would be irrevocable. This is what we mean by the word hell. On the other hand, there can be people who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and thus fully open to their neighbors, people for whom communing with God, even now, gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey towards God only brings to fulfillment what they already are.
So it seems like in this two paragraphs he's kind of asking now, you know, what kind of justice can God create, seeing as grace does not cancel out justice? Can't make wrong into right. Not a sponge that wipes everything away. And then he goes to the scriptures. And, well, Plato, first of all, that's interesting. Goes to Plato, and then he goes to the scriptures. And the Jewish idea of the immediate state. I like that he doesn't want to really, like, leave us completely snarled up in, like, the development of this doctrine. It's like, we do not need to examine here the complex historical paths. It is enough to ask what it actually means.
Which is one thing I really love about the Pope.
Yeah.
Is that he doesn't...
He's not
like,
an academic
there are
for the
people,
sake of it.
There are people who are going to be horrified and outraged that he's not dealing with what was said in 1200, 1300, 1400, 1500. Like, this is, like, the... Back in council was all about like going back to the sources, and you know, like it's great what this saint said in like 1702, but like what like the source means that the early Jewish communities believe this and Jesus and this, and I just like it.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. It's also helpful for dialogue with Protestants because he's going back to scripture and
yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, where does Jesus use the word purgatory? It's like, well, he didn't, and that's right.
I always go negative.
I think we're in the middle of one of the thoughts here. So I'm going to continue in 46 and see. The last sentence of 45. On the other hand, there can be people who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and thus fully open to their neighbors. People for whom communion with God, even now, gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey toward God only brings to fulfillment what they already are. Yet, we know from experience that neither case is normal in human life. For the great majority of people, we may suppose, there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, it is covered over by ever new compromises with evil. Much filth covers purity, but the thirst for purity remains. And it still constantly reemerges from all that is base and remains present in the soul. What happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? With all the impurity they have amassed through life, will all of it suddenly cease to matter? What else might occur? St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, gives us an idea of the differing impact of God's judgment according to each person's particular circumstances. He does this using images which in some way try to express the invisible, without it being possible for us to conceptualize these images, simply because we can neither see into the world beyond death, nor do we have any experience of it. Paul begins by saying that Christian life is built upon a common foundation, Jesus Christ. This foundation endures. If we have stood firm on this foundation and built our life upon it, we know that it cannot be taken away from us, even in death. Then Paul continues, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test
what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In this text, it is in any case evident that our salvation can take different forms, that some of what is built may be burned down, that in order to be saved, we personally have to pass through fire, so as to become fully open to receiving God and able to take our place at the table of the eternal marriage feast. Some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns and saves is Christ himself, the judge and savior. The encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. This encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives become evident to us, there lies salvation. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as through fire. But it is a blessed pain, in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. In this way, the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear. The way we live our lives is not immaterial, but our defilement does not stain us forever if we have at least continued to reach out toward Christ, toward truth, and toward love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. At the moment of judgment, we experience and we absorb the overwhelming power of his love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. It is clear that we cannot calculate the duration of this transforming burning in terms of the chronological measurements of this world. The transforming moment of this encounter eludes earthly time reckoning. It is the heart's time. It is the time of passage to communion with God in the body of Christ. The judgment of God is hope, both because it is justice and because it is grace. If it were merely grace making all earthly things cease to matter, God would still owe us an answer to the question about justice, the crucial question that we ask of history and of God. If it were merely justice, in the end, it could bring only fear to us all. The incarnation of God in Christ has so closely linked the two together, judgment and grace, that justice is firmly established. We all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nevertheless, grace allows us all to hope and to go trustfully to meet the judge, whom we know as our advocate or paracletos.
It's kind of amazing. Like we just had a long conversation this week with someone who was asking about purgatory and like
yeah. Right there. Kind of just, part of it is recognizing that our choices are not all consistent and they're not all ended. But to be with God is something total, so it's like, how do we get there?
It also reminds me about Eucharistic adoration, so encouraged because you're sitting in front of judgment and grace.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll read that last paragraph here. A further point must be mentioned here because it is important for the practice of Christian hope.
Early Jewish thought includes the idea that one can help the deceased in their intermediate state through prayer. See, for example, 2 Maccabees 12 from the 1st century BC. The equivalent practice was readily adopted by Christians and is common to the Eastern and Western Church. The East does not recognize the purifying and expiatory suffering of souls in the afterlife, but it does acknowledge various levels of beatitude and of suffering in the intermediate state. The souls of the departed can, however, receive solace and refreshment through the Eucharist, prayer, and almsgiving. The belief that love can reach into the afterlife, that reciprocal giving and receiving is possible, in which our affection for one another continues beyond the limits of death. This has been a fundamental conviction of Christianity throughout the ages, and it remains a source of comfort today. Who would not feel the need to convey to their departed loved ones a sign of kindness, a gesture of gratitude, or even a request for pardon? Now a further question arises. If purgatory is simply purification through fire in the encounter with the Lord, Judge, and Savior, how can a third person intervene, even if he or she is particularly close to the other? When we ask such a question, we should recall that no man is an island, entire of itself. Our lives are involved with one another. Through innumerable interactions, they are linked together. No one lives alone. No one sins alone. No one is saved alone. The lives of others continually spill over into mine, in what I think, say, do, and achieve. And conversely, my life spills over into that of others, for better and for worse. So my prayer for another is not something extraneous to that person, something external, not even after death. In the interconnectedness of being, my gratitude to the other, my prayer for him, can play a small part in his purification. And for that, there is no need to convert earthly time into God's time. In the communion of souls, simple terrestrial time is superseded. It is never too late to touch the heart of another, nor is it ever in vain. In this way, we further clarify an important element of the Christian concept of hope. Our hope is always essentially also hope for others. Only thus is it truly hope for me, too. As Christians, we should never limit ourselves to asking, how can I save myself? We should also ask, what can I do in order that others may be saved, and that for them, too, the star of hope may rise? Then I will have done my utmost for my own personal salvation as well.
It's another, like, taking a step back in general. Like, I want to read this. I want to know. I would love to read all the encyclicals. I would love to read the catechism. Then there's a huge part of me that doesn't want to. And like, as I plow through this homework, like, I am plowing. Like, there is a snow drift, and I've got to force through it. And it is almost, in a small way, the putting yourself through suffering to get to something better. And why is it that, like, but if it were Harry Potter, I'd be flipping the pages, and I don't know. And maybe it's, and I've wondered while reading all this stuff, that is it that my brain is atrophied from too much TV, and I've diminished the capacity to incorporate the written word and rebuild that muscle?
There's no doubt this is a lot denser than a novel, you know? Conceptually, it's a lot more work.
And so many of the things you can apply and think about, like, it's just like constant, can get so much out of
it's almost,
all these things.
Almost like with an encyclical like this, this best part sometimes just to plow through the whole thing in one reading, then go back and just like read one or two paragraphs. Because then you know where he's going and then you can really focus on the nuances of what's going on between.
I love this format of having actual people reading it out loud.
Yeah.
Then when I start to drift,
going forward.
It's coming. Oh, crap. Clayton's questions are coming. Better read that through.
I know. I'm sitting there like, I don't have my A game on tonight.
Yeah. I'm starting to nod off.
So we also, like, the first session, we realized that sometimes he takes three number paragraphs to make a point.
To reach the fine and finish up his point, yeah.
Because we would stop, like, we were stopping after every paragraph.
Yeah, that was too
much. We just realized, like, we have no idea what he's doing.
Yeah.
So, like, we'd go, like, until he, like, finished a point, and then we're like, oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, his closing paragraph is actually kind of a nice summary of the whole thing. It's a little less...
A little less dense here. I'll just read that as our closing. Mary Star of Hope. With a hymn composed in the 8th or 9th century, thus for over 1,000 years, the Church has greeted Mary, the Mother of God, as Star of the Sea, Ave Mari Stella. Human life is a journey. Toward what destination? How do we find the way? Life is like a voyage on the sea of history, often dark and stormy, a voyage in which we watch for the stars that indicate the route. The true stars of our life are the people who have lived good lives. They are lights of hope. Certainly, Jesus Christ is the true light, the sun that has risen above all the shadows of history. But to reach him, we also need lights close by, people who shine with his light and so guide us along the way. Who more than Mary could be a star of hope for us? With her yes, she opened the door of our world to God himself. She became the living ark of the covenant in whom God took flesh, became one of us, and pitched his tent among us. So we cry to her, Holy Mary, you belong to the humble and great souls of Israel, who, like Simeon, were looking for the consolation of Israel and hoping, like Anna, for the redemption of Jerusalem. Your life was thoroughly imbued with the sacred scriptures of Israel, which spoke of hope, of the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. In this way, we can appreciate the holy fear that overcame you when the angel of the Lord appeared to you and told you that you would give birth to the one who was the hope of Israel, the one awaited by the world. Through you, through your yes, the hope of the ages became reality, entering this world and its history. You bowed low before the greatness of this task and gave your consent. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. When you hastened with holy joy across the mountains of Judea to see your cousin Elizabeth, you became the image of the church to come, which carries the hope of the world in her womb across the mountains of history. But alongside the joy which, with your Magnificat, you proclaimed in word and song for all the centuries to hear, you also knew the dark sayings of the prophets about the suffering of the servant of God in this world. Shining over his birth in the stable at Bethlehem, there were angels in splendor who brought the good news to the shepherds, but at the same time, the lowliness of God in this world was all too palpable. The old man Simeon spoke to you of the sword which would pierce your soul, of the sign of contradiction that your son would be in this world. Then, when Jesus began his public ministry, you had to step aside so that a new family could grow, the family which it was his mission to establish, and which would be made up of those who heard his word and kept it. Notwithstanding the great joy that marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the synagogue of Nazareth, you must already have experienced the truth of the saying about the sign of contradiction. In this way, you saw the growing power of hostility and rejection, which built up around Jesus until the hour of the cross, when you had to look upon the Savior of the world, the heir of David, the Son of God, dying like a failure, exposed to mockery between criminals. Then you received the word of Jesus, Woman, behold your son. From the cross you received a new mission. From the cross you became a mother in a new way, the mother of all those who believe in your son Jesus and wish to follow him. The
The sword of sorrow pierced your heart. Did hope die? Did the world remain definitively without life, and life without purpose? At that moment, deep down, you probably listened again to the words spoken by the angel in answer to your fear at the time of the Annunciation. Do not be afraid, Mary. How many times had the Lord, your Son, said the same thing to his disciples? Do not be afraid. In your heart, you heard this word again during the night of Golgotha. Before the hour of his betrayal, he had said to his disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. In that hour at Nazareth, the angel had also said to you, "Of his kingdom there will be no end." Could it have ended before it began? No. At the foot of the cross, on the strength of Jesus' own word, you became the mother of believers. In this faith, which even in the darkness of Holy Saturday bore the certitude of hope, you made your way toward Easter morning. The joy of the resurrection touched your heart and united you in a new way to the disciples, destined to become the family of Jesus through faith. In this way, you were in the midst of the community of believers, who in the days following the ascension prayed with one voice for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then received that gift on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom of Jesus was not as might have been imagined. It began in that hour, and of this kingdom there will be no end. Thus you remain in the midst of the disciples as their mother, as the mother of hope. Holy Mary, Mother of God, our Mother, teach us to believe, to hope, to love with you. Show us the way to his kingdom. Star of the sea, shine upon us and guide us on our way.